Well, we've been looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And the text that we come to today in chapter 6 is a rather sad text, if you didn't catch on when we just read it. You know, the gist of today's text is that there are people who are offended at Jesus and who reject him because of unbelief. That's the text. And the implications, you know, for you and I are that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're at times going to offend people as well. And that when you have unbelief, that's going to hinder the work of Jesus in your life. That's the message today. Should I close in prayer now or elaborate? Here's what Mark's doing, okay? Mark's painting a full picture for us of what it looks like for the kingdom of God to crash into the earth. Jesus has arrived, and his message is that the kingdom of God is near. He's been going from town to town, teaching in the synagogue, healing all kinds of people. We're coming right off of a series of phenomenal miracles. Jesus casts a demon out of this really scary guy into a bunch of pigs, which is an interesting story. And then he heals this woman with this 12-year issue of blood. Yeah, like we looked at last week, he raises this little girl from the dead. There's people having faith in Jesus, right and left, all kinds of excitement, all kinds of victories. And then we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Mark clues us in on something. Not everyone is amped up on this Jesus guy. And not everyone is responding to him well. We read a story today about utter failure, complete rejection of Jesus. And you know, one thing that I love about the Bible is the Bible is really honest. And if it's somehow, you know, in reading these stories, if somehow you begin to think that following Jesus is this thing that is always going to be hip or cool or sexy and all of that, Mark's words today help paint some darker tones for us in the picture. And here's the deal. Even though it's a sad story, I think today's text in particular speaks volumes to the city that we call home today and the things that you and I are up against in our lives, in our culture. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm gonna come back through the text. We'll do this together, and we'll unpack what's going on here, and then we'll talk about you and I and our city. So let's get right into that. Here we go. Verse 1. You guys with me? Yeah, you hear? Good. Verse 1. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. So Jesus, at this point, leaves the area of Galilee, and he comes to Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. And you know, you and I, we live in an amazing city here in Portland. We live in this place where young people flock by the droves for the amazing coffee, to eat great food, and to retire young at the age of 25. Nazareth, on the other hand, is not much to speak of. Is the most humble, obscure little village. We know almost nothing about it. It was a real nowheresville. In fact, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament or the other Jewish writings. We don't know much about Nazareth other than it's where Jesus is from. Scholars think the population was about 150, 200 people. They're all living in 500 square foot huts on a hillside. You share a bedroom with a goat kind of thing. And we're talking full on Jewish Hicksville, all right? And so when Jesus shows up, I can only imagine, you know, that the whole village would come to pack out the synagogue to see this local boy gone big. Look at verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they say? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? And Jesus has had this kind of effect on people wherever he goes at this point in Mark. You know, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is a phenomenal teacher. He's a really great public speaker, and so they're amazed at his eloquence of speech, and they're impressed by his miracles here in Nazareth. They're amazed with his teaching, but because it's Jesus' hometown, they begin to respond to all this a bit differently. Look at verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? The word carpenter is tekton in the Greek. That's the word. And a tekton is someone who worked with wood or metal or stone. Our English translation renders it carpenter, but Jesus could just as well have been, you know, a builder or a mason or a woodworking handyman. Jesus grew up blue collar, the kind of work he was doing. He's got physical strength and technical skill. Jesus built things. He fixed things. In Jewish society, that was commendable. In Jewish society, manual labor wasn't necessarily demeaning. But here's what you have to understand. In the Gentile world, particularly in Rome, which is where we think the Gospel of Mark is written to, Gentiles, on the other hand, if you were to call Jesus a carpenter, that would be a major slam. Okay, because in the Greco-Roman world, leaders would never work with their hands. You have slaves, you have servants to do the little menial, you know, work for you. You would never lower yourself like that. And so these people here in Nazareth are saying, wait a minute, isn't that Jesus the tecton? That's the guy who worked on my fence a few years back. That's the Jesus who fixed my toilet. And then it goes on in verse 3. Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So you begin to catch what's happening here. First, these people, they're amazed at Jesus' teaching. Wow, he's such a good communicator. They're held captive, hanging on his every word. And then it dawns on him, wait a minute, that's Mary's boy. Isn't that Mary's kid? Didn't we see him grow up? We know Jesus. That's Jesus. He was the point guard on my kid's YMCA basketball team. He had a jump shot that was just divine. Yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, I knew him when he was just a little guy, growing up. Yeah, look over there, there's his sisters, his family's here. That's Jesus, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now in John chapter 7, we're actually told in John 7, 5 that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' very own brothers didn't believe in who he said he was until later, after the resurrection. And you can only imagine, I mean, how would you like to grow up brother or sister of the Messiah? You know, you're sitting in timeout as a kid. And you're like, Jesus never gets sent to timeout. Jesus never lies. Jesus never talks back. Jesus never gets in trouble. Jesus. You know, you can imagine the mounting frustration and bitterness. And so not only do you have these people over here on the right side of the synagogue, you know, they're like, it's the Jesus you played Little League with. But then you have the brothers over in the corner with their arms crossed and they're scowling, you know. But here's the deal. We miss the ultimate put down here in the text, okay? Because we're a bit removed from this culture. We miss the ultimate way that the hometown people bashed Jesus. By far, the biggest insult in here is right there in the middle when they say, isn't this Mary's son? You know, when you read that at first, you probably didn't notice that as the incredible insult that it is. But you have to realize, this is a patriarchal society, which means it's also a patrilineal society. This is a culture where the name, the descent, the lineage of every person is always, always, always traced through the father, never through the mother. You were never named Jesus bar Mary. It was always Jesus bar Joseph, always. That's the way it was. And so to call someone's Mary's son, you can begin to catch the negativity that could be going on here, what this implies. I mean, I want you to think about this. This is the hometown. You can't hide things in a small town, can you? I used to live in one. It's true. It's rather obnoxious. And one of the things that you can't hide in a small town is when Joseph and Mary get married in June and they have a baby in September. Small towns never forget things like that. And you never, ever forget things like that. And so you know what they're saying, and it's actually really quite scathing, okay? They're essentially saying, you think you're such hot stuff, Jesus? Well, we don't even know who your father is. We don't even know who your real father is. Could be Joseph, could be not. We don't know who your father is. We have no idea. And therefore, in our culture, you're a man without an identity. You're a nobody, Jesus. You're a bastard. Welcome to Nazareth. Pleasant little place, huh? This is Jesus' hometown. These are people who know Jesus. They've grown up with him. These are family, friends, relatives, neighbors. And so you can imagine they're having a difficult time receiving Jesus as Lord, God, King, and Savior. Which is why it says at the bottom of verse 3, if you look down, it says, and they took offense at him. And this is a key word, took offense. In the Greek, it's the word scandalon, where we get the word scandal. They were scandalized by him. It can also be translated, Jesus was a stumbling block for them. So to take offense in the Bible is not just to disagree, you know, with what someone says or does, but to take offense at someone in the Bible is to completely and viscerally reject someone, to be hostile, to feel hostility toward them. And in Nazareth, they take offense to Jesus. They completely reject him. And here's what you have to realize. Here's the bizarre thing. Almost everywhere Jesus goes in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus seems to offend certain people. He evokes this sort of visceral rejection and hostility. And you have to put Mark's pieces together at this point. Back in chapter 3, We're told that the civic and religious leaders in Jerusalem, they're offended at Jesus. That's the elites of society. We're also told later in chapter 3 that the Pharisees and the Herodians come together, they plot together to kill Jesus. So that's the left wing and the right wing coming together to plot against Jesus. These are people that don't even like each other and don't agree on anything. They hate each other, but they both agree, this Jesus guy has got to go. So the elite's offended, the left and the right wing is offended. And then you come to Nazareth, okay? And here in Nazareth, Nazareth is blue collar, lower class. These are grassroots people, a simple people. And they've known Jesus for a while, and they're offended too. And one of the primary reasons, particularly in Nazareth, that they reject Jesus because of their familiarity with him, having, you know, grown up with him. They know who he is. One scholar puts it this way in regard to the hometown. If you put up the next slide, please, sir. He says, their discernment could not penetrate the veil of ordinariness that surrounded him. His ordinariness. The thing, and if this is the Messiah who's going to save us, he couldn't be so ordinary. It's just a man. He's a Nazareth guy, one of us. And that offended them. They couldn't bear the thought of the Messiah who's coming to save Israel being of such humble socioeconomic stock, just being an ordinary man like themselves. He's just one of us, which is why Jesus says next, look at verse 4. It says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. And you know, this was actually a common saying of Jesus' day, a well-known proverb. And we have similar things that we say today. You know, we have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And generally, this tends to be true. Prophets are without honor in their hometown. I have a friend who does consulting for other businesses. And one of the things that he says is, he says, the definition of an expert is a guy from out of town. You know, because for some reason, we tend to stop listening to those closest to us. Or for some reason, we tend to respect less the people who we know the best. And so we hire these experts to come in from out of town. And oftentimes, they end up telling us a bunch of the stuff that the people closest have been saying all along. That is kind of how it works. You know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town. Jesus is just too ordinary, too familiar. And when you see Jesus this way, look at the results. Look at verse 5. It says, he cannot do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And I want you to notice, it doesn't say that Jesus didn't want to do anything there in Nazareth or that he refused to do anything there. It says he couldn't. So the problem is not with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is just as willing and able to demonstrate the kingdom of God at home as he would anywhere else and as he's done all over Israel at this point. But Mark places the blame here squarely on the people's lack of faith. It's the word apistia. It could also be translated as unbelief. It's an unwillingness to embrace or act positively towards someone's words or actions. And because of their unbelief, their lack of faith, Jesus couldn't do any miracles in Nazareth. That's the story today that we have before us. You know, chapter 6 is a weird chapter. I mean, just wait till next week's text. You got a guy's head being served up on a platter. You know, all kinds of weird incest that goes down. If you're into drama, come next week. But today, a couple thoughts from the text, from this rather sad story before we go to worship and the tables. First, we have to say it. Jesus offends people. At this point in Mark, Jesus has offended people from all groups of society. Big city, small town, members of these places have been offended by Jesus. Elites and hicks, offended. Rich, poor, offended. Plebeians, patricians, offended. Left wing, right wing, offended. Yes, there's nobody left, you know. Members of all groups of society have been offended by Jesus. And if you're anything like me, you ask these questions. How is this possible? Some of these groups hate each other and don't get along at all, and yet they're all agreeing they think that Jesus is offensive. And the answer is that Jesus offends everyone. Members of every culture and all of society to some degree, but in all kinds of different ways. You know, every one of these groups here has a different way that they're offended at Jesus. In fact, a lot of them would probably be offended at the things that offend you about Jesus. But they all agree. They think he's offensive. And this happens today. Let's use an example. Question. Are there people in Portland, Oregon who are offended at Jesus? Answer, yes. Let's talk about that. For a moment. Portland, Western culture. In Portland, you find that there are some people in Portland who like certain things about Christianity. You know, they like the grace stuff. They like to talk about forgiveness. They like social justice. They like to talk about how God loves the environment. They love all that. But as soon as Portlanders hear you say that Jesus is the one true and only Lord and Savior of the world, Portlanders just go, just kind of shake, gives them the willies. And this is quite interesting to me because, for example, if you were to go to another culture, if you were to hop on a plane today and go to a more traditional culture, let's say you hop on a plane today and you go to the East or the Middle East or the Near East, and if you go there today and you say to them, well, there couldn't possibly just be just one true religion or one true way to God, and if you said that over there, they would say, why not? They wouldn't have a problem with that at all. And on the other hand, if you start talking there about forgiving 70 times 7 and turning the other cheek, and you talk in this in a more Eastern culture about how when someone asks you for a tunic, give them your cloak also, you know, they would have a problem with that. They would say, how could you forgive someone who's wronged you so easily? Where's your honor? You people have no integrity. You couldn't possibly live like this. Because every place is offended by different things about the gospel, but every place is offended. You guys know that verse in John 15 where Jesus says, when the world hates you, remember they hated me first. You know that verse? What a verse, man. Thanks, Jesus. He says, when the world hates you. He doesn't say, yeah, he said, the northern hemisphere is going to hate me more than the southern. Or, you know, the western hemisphere is going to have more problem with the eastern or the rich people more than the poor. He doesn't say that. He says the world. You know, every part of the world. There's no people group. There's no class. There's no group of people that are more friendlier or more likely to receive Jesus. Jesus offends everybody to some degree. And sometimes as Western Europeans, this is what gets me. Don't lose me here, okay? Sometimes as Western Europeans, we come to the words of the Bible and there's things in there that offend us. You know, and we struggle at times with Christianity because we find certain aspects of it offensive. You know, well, I find that concept in the Bible to be quite offensive in light of the kind of issues we're facing today in our culture. I find it to be quite, this portion of the Bible to be quite regressive and primitive. But here's the question, okay? Why should your culture, why should your mindset, the part of the world where you're from, why should your culture's trouble with Christianity trump every other one? Because some of the things that your culture loves about Christianity, another culture hates. And the things that you don't like, that you think are digressive, another culture thinks are very progressive. And so for you to just stay away from it all and avoid the gospel completely because you think it's regressive, that's actually very culturally narrow of you, if we're being honest. I mean, what you're essentially saying at that point is, well, my culture's view of morality, my culture's view of the world is much more evolved than the struggles that all of these other cultures have. And in the West, we've really found the way to think about life. But here's what I want you to think about. If Jesus is sent from God to the world, that means that Jesus himself is not of this world and he's not of the systems of thinking of this world. He's the son of the creator God. He's Lord over all of it. This is the God who created the world that all cultures, all people are under. And so if Jesus is the son of God who comes from heaven to earth and he's not of this world, there's going to be things, no matter what culture you live in, that are going to offend you about the teachings of the scripture. Because the truth is that Jesus transcends culture, doesn't he? He's the very expression of the creator. He made all of it. He's the king of the universe. And so we can't come to Jesus with our personal views or cultural perceptions on things like morality or sexuality or tolerance or whatever it may be and demand that the living God who created all of us comes under our views and our cultural perceptions. No, if he's Lord, if he's king, if he's the creator, his wisdom and love and knowledge transcend this one little culture that you and I are a part of. And so you have to come to this God unconditionally. And the thing here is in order to really respond to the reality that he is God and he made all of us, you have to come with humility and acknowledge even with the things that offend me about what's in this book, even the things that I struggle with or that might offend me at times, you have to acknowledge that if he's God, he made all of us and his wisdom, his infinite wisdom transcends that of this person in this one culture. You have to come to this God like he's God, like he's king. And so, you know, here's the reason why every group is offended. Because the gospel itself is offensive to humanity because it offends our human pride. The whole point of the gospel is that if mankind, because of sin, is broken and lost and in need of saving, Jesus has come to rescue us, but that means he's come to confront our human sin, that we're all in need of saving. It's a great thing that Jesus has come to save us because he loves you, he loves me. But it confronts our human pride. You know, we often think that we are deserving of blessing and salvation, and we want to think that we're deserving of eternal life and blessing. The gospel says we're actually not. We want a salvation that matches up with our personal merits, with our achievements, you know, our good deeds, our views. But instead, the gospel of Jesus comes in and says that salvation is through the grace of God alone. That's it. And in particular, the gospel offends our sense of religiousness. Have you noticed that? You know, religious people have a really hard time with the gospel because the thing about the gospel is it essentially puts the morally virtuous people and the morally failed people all on the same level. They're all in need of Jesus. They're all in need of saving. Prostitutes, drug dealers, people who go to church. They're all in need of salvation. And you see, the conservative sides really don't like that. But then the liberal side, they get offended because the gospel says, well, it's not true that any way will lead you to God. It's not true that every path will lead you to salvation. It's only through the grace and the person of Jesus alone. This offends us. And I think we've all felt this offensiveness and wrestled with it, the offensiveness of the gospel that confronts my human pride. That says, Ian, you're not good enough in and of yourself. You need a savior. You need saving. And we've all wrestled with this. In fact, I'd argue that if you've never wrestled with the offensive nature of the gospel, the scandal of grace, if you've never felt it and wrestled with that, I'd argue you actually don't really understand what salvation is. We've all had to feel this, but here's what you have to get. We all feel the offensive nature of this, but here's what you have to get. This is what Jesus says. At one point in Matthew 11, he says this, "Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me." That's what he says. Blessed is the one who does not take offense. There's a difference between feeling the offense and taking offense at Jesus, like they do here in Nazareth. Jesus is essentially saying that defining moment in your response to when you feel that offense, the scandal of this grace, this idea that we are in need of saving because of our sin. In that moment, you will either choose to come to Jesus as King and Creator and trust that even though there's things about that that offend you, that he really is God and he made you and you're just a created being. And you have to come and humble yourself. And even with the parts culturally that offend you, you have to come and say, I'm not God, you are. And you're either going to surrender to this God. You're not going to take offense at him, but you'll come to him with those things and surrender him. Or you'll take offense in a way that you'll reject this Jesus. We all feel the offense. You mustn't take offense. Because Jesus essentially says, if you take offense, my blessedness cannot come into your life. If you let the fact that my gospel, that who I am, offends the part of the world that you're from to some degree, and so you keep the gospel away from you, I can't do any miracles in your life. You have to embrace me. You have to receive me. And the fact is, my friends, that as followers of Jesus, if you want to stand for what Jesus stands for and represent him to the world, there will be times when you will offend people as well. You know, our job as followers of Jesus is to represent the beauty and the truth of Jesus to the world. But in order to do that, you must be willing to risk offending people in your culture. Because there's no way to represent the beauty and the truth of Jesus without at times coming across to some people as offensive. Our job, this is who we are as followers of Jesus. Our job is to, with words and actions, to represent the attractiveness of Jesus, but it's without compromising the truth of the gospel, that we're all in need of saving. And so the church is this bizarre mixture of attractiveness and offense. We show people the beauty of Jesus constantly with our actions and with our words. We're hospitable to them. We care for them. We love them. We serve them. Also that along that way, we can be telling them how Jesus loves them, that this is because Jesus serves them and Jesus cares for them. But we do this while being unwavering about the truth that we're all in need of salvation, the truth of the gospel, even if it may offend people. And the goal is not to offend people. That'd be a ridiculous goal. The goal is to represent Jesus. But inevitably, that's going to take place at times. We represent the attraction and the offense of Jesus. This, by the way, is the test for every follower of Jesus. Listen to me. My brothers and sisters in the room, those of you who are following Jesus with your life, if you never offend anyone, if you never experience a degree of rejection or hostility for your beliefs in Jesus or your lifestyle, if you never offend anyone, then chances are you're probably either being cowardly or inconsistent or something. But on the other hand, and don't lose me on this, on the other hand, if you are constantly offensive and you constantly are clashing with people, you know, over your beliefs and your lifestyle, and you're always in conflict, if you feel like people are always picking on you for it, and you're always offensive to others, may I suggest that at that point, you're probably not suffering or being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but you're probably being persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. In which case, God doesn't offer you any help there. It's not blessed is he who is persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. If you add personal obnoxiousness to the gospel, if you add abrasiveness and coldness, if you add getting in people's face all the time, if you add majoring on the minors, the gospel's never going to come across as attractive to anyone through your life. According to the Bible, if you find yourself always being offensive or never being offensive, if you find yourself only being attractive and never offensive, something's off, something's wrong. But that's how most of us are, if we're honest. You know, some of us, we go back and forth. You know, you offended a bunch of people for 4 or 5 years, and then you stopped and you thought, man, I'm really overdoing it. And so now you haven't offended anyone in about 5 years or so. You know, I've been there. You know, my personal struggle, I'm a people guy, a people person. I like it when everyone's happy. I don't want to upset people. But you have to ask this question. Am I willing to count this cost? Am I willing to risk offending others if it means bringing the beauty and hope and love of Jesus to the world? And when people are offended by you as a follower of Jesus, you can't be surprised by that, and you can't let it throw you off track. Okay, that's the point. Let's move on to a second thought from the text today. You guys still with me? You're good? A few of you? Second thought, familiarity can be dangerous. You know, one of the main problems here with Nazareth is that they were so familiar with Jesus. Isn't this Mary's boy? Yeah, this couldn't possibly be the king. This couldn't possibly be God's kingdom arriving. We saw him grow up. We know who Jesus is. That's not who he is. And the truth is, people can become so familiar with Jesus that you don't even actually know who he is. And we see this all the time. You can grow up in church and be around Bible teachings and go on church trips. And you could even go to a Christian school and have family who knows Jesus, friends, relatives, coworkers, neighbors. You can even go to Bible college, you know, and get some prof who gives you these radical new insights on who Jesus is that you take and run with, and you think you've got Jesus all figured out. It's possible to do all of that, but to still not actually know Jesus at all. It's possible to do all that and not actually be in relationship with Jesus, and to be living your life in a way that he really is Lord and King. You can become so over-familiar with Jesus that you miss who he really is. And this here's the challenge for all of us as followers of Jesus. You know, if we're not careful, we too can grow so familiar with Jesus that it numbs us to the beauty and the power of who he is. You know, this comes up in my life, in my walk with Jesus. You know, you can come to church every week and bring your kids and listen to the sermons and sing the songs. But in actuality, if we're honest, Jesus can start to become, at times, dare I say, boring to us if we're not careful. He just becomes so familiar. You know, it's possible to lose the wonder and the beauty of who Jesus is, isn't it? It's possible to start to forget that Jesus is still at work all over this room right now, the lives of the people next to you and in front of you, behind you. It's possible to start to lose sight of the reality that Jesus is at work all over the city of Portland, through missional communities, through all these churches in the city that we get to partner with through the kingdom of God. It's possible to forget that he's right here. Jesus is right here in this room today, this morning, by his Spirit, calling you to come to him. He wants to love you, wants to lead you. We can lose sight of that, the beauty, the reality of that in the here and now. You know, it's possible to take some of the most amazing things in life for granted. And we do this all the time as Americans. You know, Americans are actually really good at taking amazing stuff for granted because our country is kind of spoiled. We have amazing stuff all around us. I just want you to think for a moment. You know, think about, for example, let's talk about technology for a moment, okay? You and I live in the most technologically advanced point in human history. We have more convenience in our lives right now than any other person who has walked the planet before us. And yet we get so familiar with all these things that we have, we start to lose the awe and wonder. We complain about these things, you know? We take them for granted. For example, you're driving your car downtown and you get stuck in traffic and you go, "Ah, traffic." You know, and you're in a bad mood and you're honking your horn at people. It's as if in that moment we forget the beauty that is the invention of the automobile. You used to have to walk downtown or ride horse and whip, you know? It used to take a day to get from Beaverton to Southeast. It was hood to coast every weekend. And we're like, "Traffic," you know? Or airplanes, this one gets me, you know? I'm a tall guy, long legs, and you know, if you do any flying, I get on an airplane. If the rows are tight, you know, I can sometimes, you know, complain. I don't have enough leg room, and you know, people are like, you know, the seat doesn't go very far back. It's muggy in here, and it's just like, it's like in that moment, you have to stop and realize you're sitting on a chair that's traveling through the sky. I get to participate in the miracle that is human flight, and I'm complaining about leg room. Or one more example, because this is fun. One more. Cell phones. You know, I remember when texting came out when I was a kid, and at first it was so amazing. Everyone's like, you can push letters on the phone and make them into words, and then you just press send, and it sends it to another phone. And so everyone's amazed at this. Now here we are, like a little over a decade later, and you know, you're sending your text, and if it doesn't go through, you're like, "Ah, stupid phone, come on." You're like, and you complain, "I'm going to take this to the Apple store and have someone fix this for me." And it's like, maybe, perhaps you just need to give it a minute for the text to travel to space and back. We just get so familiar, you know? Amazing stuff, the beauty of it all. And you know, we do this with relationships too. I've been married to an amazing wife. You know, we've been together about 5 years now. We've known each other for 13. And when you get married, you know, you're all excited, as you should be, about your spouse, and you're Twitter-pated, and they're just wonderful. And then you get into marriage, you live some life together, and over the years, things get busy. And, you know, there's work and bills and kids and errands. And when the honeymoon is long over, that excitement can begin to fade, can it? If you're not careful. My wife hasn't changed one bit. She's still just as amazing, still just as beautiful as the day I married her. But as spouses, you can become so familiar with each other, if you're not careful, you can begin to forget how amazing this person is, how much of a gift they are from God to your life to help make you more like Jesus. And so what do you do in those times? It's in those times, yeah, you know, you press into your marriage. In those times, I have to pursue my wife all over again, date her, get to know her all over again, be with her, talk to her, get to know again how amazing she is all over again, fan those flames again. She's my wife. I do love her. She's amazing. You know, and you give it a little bit of time, and the excitement does. It does come. But you have to fight the danger of familiarity in your relationships. And here's the point. Guys, this whole thing, we can't afford to do this with Jesus. He's the King. This is the God of the universe. Jesus, the expressed image of the living Creator God. All glory is His, all power, all dominion, all authority, the preeminence. Jesus is the source of all beauty and hope, and like He's rescued us from destruction. Everything in your life that is good has come from Him. He's the King. He's the lover of your soul. And yet I get at times so familiar with this. I can't afford to let my passion for Jesus die just because of familiarity. But no, you have to, you know, so what do? You press in at those times. You get to know Jesus all over again. You press in, you read about him, you say, you talk to him, you spend time with him, you pursue him like never before, just like you would in any other relationship. You get to know how to fall in love with Jesus all over again, every single day. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Feelings are transient. They come and go. But the truth is, Jesus, he's everything. He's the king of the world, lover of your soul. And so you have to return to that truth and let it change you and shape you and drive you every single day. As you remember from last week, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Which leads me to the final thought. How you respond to Jesus matters. How you respond to Jesus matters. You know, all over the Gospel of Mark, Jesus preaches and heals people, but everywhere he goes, people respond to him in different ways. Some people respond to him with faith. Faith, by the way, is taking God at his word and obeying him. That's what faith is in the Bible. We see that all from Abraham all the way through. And some people, they hear the message of Jesus in Mark and they respond to him with faith. Like the woman from last week or Jairus from last week, they take Jesus at his word. They obey him. And we see Jesus respond to that faith by moving miraculously in their lives. Other people in the Gospel of Mark, like those here in Nazareth, they respond with unbelief. And as a result, it says Jesus couldn't do many miracles there. His work was hindered in Nazareth. And this is such a bizarre thought to me, that the living God, infinite in power, in his divine nature, has chosen to limit himself where there's unbelief. You know, for the most part, God works in people's lives within the arena of faith. When you look at the Gospel of Mark, where people respond in faith, Jesus moves in their lives. Where they don't have faith, he's hindered. And you have to be careful with this, okay? Because, you know, some people take this and say, oh, well, if you didn't get healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And there's some really wacky, hurtful theology that's way off and that comes out of this. You gotta be careful there. Remember from last week, sometimes you do believe and you do pray for healing, and healing doesn't come this side of the resurrection. Is there some reason? God's up to something else. He's got something better. You will be healed one day at the resurrection. So you remember that. But generally, a lack of faith, you see in the Bible, it hinders the work of Jesus in your life. God is looking for faith. I hope you're beginning to catch that by now in the Gospel of Mark. God's looking for faith. He's relational. As C.S. Lewis says, God is a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. He's not going to force his miraculous working on your life. But to all who would come in faith, he's just waiting to pour out his love and beauty and life on these people. And so you need to realize that that means that right now, today, your response, the way that you respond to Jesus in this moment, it matters today. Right here, right now, there's an invitation to come to Jesus, to believe, to receive him, to trust him, to obey him. And some of you might be here this morning and you're right on that line. There's things that offend you about Jesus and the teachings of the Bible that offend the culture that you're from. And you've allowed these things to keep you from a place where you keep the gospel at arm's length. You have not given your life to Jesus. And today I plead with you to not take offense at Jesus, to not reject him in unbelief, but instead to come to him today with all your questions, with the things that offend you, and to come to a place of humility where you acknowledge, even with all my questions, even with the things, if this really is God and he made this whole world and he transcends cultural perceptions, all of that, I'm going to come and I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to surrender my life to him. And that you would come and accept that there's a God who loves you and made you and calls you to himself. You know, some of you here, a few of you in this room, there's a very real battle happening right now over whether or not you're going to accept or reject Jesus. And how you respond to God today is of utmost importance. He's not going to force himself on anyone. You have to put your faith in him. However, I have a hunch that there's probably many more of us here today who are probably in a similar situation in life to myself, where I am a believer. I've given my life to Jesus, but at times, due to circumstances or other things going on in my life, at times I allow the seeds of unbelief to start to creep back in. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I struggle with unbelief coming into my life at times, and I'm a pastor. I struggle at times to really believe that God's going to take care of a few things regarding my future. I struggle at times to really have faith that God's going to take care of my child. I wrestle at times to really trust that God's going to provide the finances. We all at times struggle with this. And here's the thing about unbelief. When you let unbelief stick around, unbelief, it robs you of your joy. Have you noticed that? That's what happened here in Nazareth. Jesus would have done so many amazing things there if they had just had faith. So many lives would have been touched. So many people could have been healed, but their unbelief robbed them of their joy. And when we get caught up in unbelief, it robs us of our joy. Because instead of walking in the joy and the peace of trusting Jesus with the things that we're up against, all the way until we experience even the greater joy of watching Jesus come through in our lives, instead of that, in unbelief, we get caught up worrying and doubting and anxiety and depression, and we wrestle. It robs us of our joy. And listen, this morning, I don't know what kinds of things you may be up against today. I don't know what kinds of burdens you might be carrying today for your family, your future, your work, finance, all of that. I don't know. I don't know where in your life you may be in need of healing today. But here's what I do know. Your response to Jesus today, this morning, matters. It matters. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the very reason that we're not seeing the good things, some of these good things happen in our lives is because we're not putting our faith in Jesus for those things. We're not praying for those things. We're not trusting him for those things. And how you respond to Jesus today, it really does matter. And so to close, if you're like me, and you believe, you want to follow Jesus, but you struggle with these seeds of unbelief coming back in, and maybe you're there at that place this morning or today, and if that's you, what do we do? What do we do in these times when we struggle with unbelief? A few things, and then we'll go to the table. What do you do when you're struggling with unbelief? Well, first, you pray. God is relational. He's looking for faith. So you start by coming to him with your unbelief, with where you're resting, and you talk to him about it. There's another place, another story in the gospel where a man says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You ever felt like that? God, I believe, help my unbelief. So you pray, you ask him to help your unbelief. You ask him for more faith. You talk to him about this stuff. You pray, "God, open my eyes to see how great and amazing and how powerful and capable you are," all over again. Another thing you do is you read your Bible. Okay, oftentimes we struggle when we struggle with unbelief, we don't want to read the scriptures, you know? But here's what you need to hear me out here. The times when you least feel like reading the Bible are the times when you need to read it the most. And here's why. The book of Hebrews says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. If you're struggling with unbelief, how do you grow your faith? How do you cultivate this belief in Jesus? It's by hearing the word of God. So you hear it, you study it, you read it, you press in, you read it more than ever before. You remind yourself of all the promises in the scriptures that has to do with the kinds of things that you're wrestling with. Another thing you do is you need to talk about it with your community. You share your struggle with unbelief with someone else who knows Jesus, and you get prayer from them. You're not designed to go through your journey of faith alone. And when you start to come, bring this stuff to the light and share where you're struggling with unbelief with other people, you find out all followers of Jesus struggle with this at times. Yeah, which, by the way, if you're here this morning and you struggle with doubts, you are welcome here. We want you here. And if you do struggle at times with doubts, welcome to the club. As followers of Jesus, sometimes we freak out when a doubt comes in our mind. But you have to understand, actually, as followers of Jesus, doubt can sometimes be a signal that your faith actually has a pulse, that you really are wanting to believe, that you really are wrestling through this stuff. And so, you can have your doubts, but don't get stuck in your doubts. Don't let those lead you down a path of unbelief where you end up rejecting Jesus. We all have doubts, but here's what you have to understand. Our faith is not blind, people. It is grounded in reality. We may not have all the answers to the questions this side of the resurrection, but we know enough to know that God is real and that Jesus really is King, and that whether or not you have faith in him, how you respond to him today and live your life today matters for all of eternity. We know enough to know that. And so you come together and you wrestle through these things with your community. If you're not in a community, get in one. We got missional communities you heard about today. Get in one of those. And the last thing you do, what do you do in these times? You pursue Jesus. What do you do when the excitement starts to fade and familiarity has sunk in and you lose the path? You pursue Jesus like never before. You press in. You read about him. You talk to him. You get to know him. You learn how to fall in love with him all over again. He never stopped pursuing you. You turn around, you start pursuing him back again. And I can think of no better place to do this than to worship. You know, guys, there's just something about worship. Or when you start to sing about the magnificence of who God is, if you can take your eyes off of your circumstances and your unbeliefs and your doubts long enough to get lost in singing about God's power and his holiness and his wonder, you watch all those other things begin to shrink. I mean, they might not go completely away, but they lessen in comparison to how big and capable and amazing this God is. So we're going to do that now. We're going to worship. And I'll leave you with this. These are the last words. Jesus is amazed at your response. Just let that sink in a moment as you set things aside. Jesus is amazed at your response, for good or bad. The story today, he's amazed at their lack of faith in Nazareth, unfortunately. There's other places where Jesus is amazed at people's faith, and he's delighted to move on behalf of their faith. And how you respond as you come to worship today, as you come to the tables, matters to God. Jesus is moved by your response to action, to work in your life, to heal. And it's not like we have to put on a show and a big response for God as if we have to conjure him into doing stuff for us. No. It's simply participating with him in faith, because he's not gonna force us. He's a relational God. And this is a God who's right here in this room with us today. And he's saying to every single one of us, oh, the things that I want to do in your life, if you just come to me and believe. Have faith. Let's pray.